Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, as we've been doing for some time now. Chapter 5, to be exact. And I think we can finish chapter 5 today and move forward from there. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43 through the end of the chapter. Yes. But before we turn to Scripture, let's turn to God Himself and pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the exalted privilege that we enjoy, because we know that we are just frail creatures of dust into which you have breathed the breath of life. We depend upon you for everything we need, and everything we have comes from your gracious hand, and we are very thankful indeed. Thank you in particular for one another in this class, for the presence of your Spirit in this place, as we give all due attention to your revelation found in the gospel. Thank you for the gospel, the very good news, the best of all possible news, that you have sent a Redeemer. His name is Jesus. He has taken the entire burden of our sin and guilt upon him. He has paid the entire price that we owed. And we thank you, therefore, for your grace, that saving grace which has restored us to a proper relationship with you, with one another, and with our neighbors at large. Help us to be Christians, in the most literal sense of the term, deliberately committed to following the teachings of Christ our Savior, and to abiding by his example and conforming our thoughts, words, and deeds to the requirements of your word. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Now note, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, nearing the end of the first chapter of the sermon, and Jesus is speaking. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Boom. Period. You realize what we just read? I'll read it again. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect. That leaves exactly nothing to the imagination. It couldn't be more emphatic, it couldn't be more clear, and it couldn't be more binding than this statement from the lips of the Savior himself. This is our supreme obligation. And it is a staggering obligation if you think about it, because not a one of us would dare claim we have satisfied that requirement. We're all deficient, badly deficient in some ways. So keep that in mind as we proceed. Because our Lord Jesus, in this section of his great sermon, was taking issue with the well-established religious authorities of the day. These were the rabbis. Rabbi means teacher. And they were the influential teachers of the Jewish people. And many of them were intense political nationalists. They hated the presence of the Romans in the land, and some of them were even conspiring to rise up in rebellion against the Romans and try to drive them out of the land and recreate an independent Jewish state. And when Jesus appeared on the scene, many people thought, he's the one we've been waiting for. He will be the one coming on a white horse, I don't know why it has to be white, but a white horse charging an entourage, leading an entourage of charging warriors, driving the Romans out and recreating a national homeland for the Jewish people. It did not happen, and Jesus made no effort to bring it to pass. On the contrary, he soon made it clear that his objective was entirely different. He had not come to fight the Romans or to fight anybody else, really. He had come to bring redemption, forgiveness of sins, and life eternal. But no, he had no political aspirations to promote. And that disappointed many people. In fact, it aggravated some of them because they had misjudged him, and when they learned what he really intended, they turned against him with a vengeance. And that's the background against which Jesus was now going to deal with the rabbis. And the rabbis were often to be found within that political faction called the Pharisees. The Pharisees regarded themselves as the guardians of divine truth. And they trusted their rabbis to teach them that truth, and then they would uphold it and promote it wherever they went. But what happened in the long run was generations of that activity led to the creation of a woefully perverse and warped understanding of God's law. They made religious laws for themselves. The rabbis were very energetic in doing that. They would spend vast periods of time studying the minutiae of the Bible and then recording their own interpretations alongside the biblical text. And their own interpretations too often contradicted the intention of God when he revealed himself in the text of Scripture. So man-made religious laws are often not only false, but extremely harmful. They lead to very serious errors, both in belief and in practice. So Jesus said, "You have heard it was said." Well, who said it? Look, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the rabbis said that's the will of God right there. That's the obligation that every decent person should accept, to love his neighbor and hate his enemies. In fact, it seems to make good sense, doesn't it? You know why? There's something seriously wrong with sense. Yes, the human mind is under the dominion of sin, and because of that, what seems to be good and righteous and fine practice is actually very sinful behavior. And so Jesus said, "You have heard it was said," said by the rabbis, said by the Pharisees, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, the Word of God said no such thing. That statement is not to be found in the Bible in that context. And so the established rabbinical law taught the Jews to love only their fellow Jews. And they defined a neighbor as being somebody of their religious persuasion and ethnic derivation. So it'd have to be a fellow Jew. The Gentiles they looked upon as not only aliens, but enemies. And they had nothing good to say about them. Well, they were resentful because the Gentiles controlled the country. Palestine was part of the Roman Empire by that time, and there was deep resentment on the part of a nationalist over that. Well, the Jewish people then had been inculcated for many years with the idea that their moral or ethical responsibility was to love their fellow Jews and hate everybody else. Now, of course, not everybody went that extreme. There were people who didn't do that, but their religious authorities taught them they should be doing that. Jesus, however, had something different and better to offer them. There's a Hebrew word that appears first in the book of Genesis. It's goy and goyim. Goy is the singular, goyim is the plural. And it's translated in the Bible as Gentiles or nations. So that there is one nation, that's the Hebrew nation, then there are other nations called goyim. Well, nothing derogatory about that. Some are this, some are that. So what? Well, they didn't take it that way. They took it to mean that goyim was a very derogatory term to describe people who were wrong, people who were, had not adopted the Jewish religion or were not of the Jew, of the Hebrew derivation. And it became the custom after a while to use the term goy or goyim as the equivalent of a dog, so that these people are really some subhuman category called dogs. And we have every reason to hate them because the rabbis taught us to hate them. Well, the Old Testament did not teach the hatred of our enemies. Go back to Leviticus now for a moment. Chapter 19, verse 18 in Leviticus. 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Yes, the rabbis quoted part of the verse. They quoted the part that said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and your neighbor is your fellow Jew. Not so, according to the biblical text. There's nothing here about hating one's neighbor, hating people who are not one's neighbors. No, Christ reinforced the real meaning of the law of God. In fact, he once said he had come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he said he proposed to fulfill every jot and every tittle of divine law. Jot and tittle are tiny words to represent tiny marks in Hebrew script, roughly the equivalent to dotting an I and crossing a T. Anyhow, Jesus and Jesus quoted Leviticus 19:18, but proceeded then to criticize the rabbis for their misinterpretation, misapplication of the text. Hate your enemy was a rabbinical addition that corrupt interpreters applied to the Gentiles. These are people then who changed the law of God. They assumed they were entitled to add to or subtract from the biblical text of the Old Testament. They were not being faithful Jews. If they were faithful, they would have maintained the text intact and not tampered with it the way they did. Christ very sharply contested that practice. No man, be he rabbi or pope, has the authority to change the law of God. Till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all has been fulfilled. Human laws are open to revision. We know that. We live in a constitutional republic, and we have a threefold government, with three divisions of government, executive, legislative, and judicial. And the idea is to prevent any one chamber of government from becoming tyrannical. It works in some ways, and other ways it doesn't. But anyhow, human laws are always open to revision. We have a constitution to which there have been, 25 amendments. So at least 25 times, the highest law in the land was subject to change. The law of God is not that way. The law of God is not a human production, and humans do not have the authority to alter the law of God. But that's exactly what the rabbis have been doing. The Jewish people, therefore, came to think that it was not only their right, but their duty to hate the goyim, to hate the so-called dogs. And they believed that if they did that, they were actually honoring God. But of course, they were not honoring God. They were insulting God and behaving the way that they did. And their teachers were primarily to blame. For the teachers enjoyed the uncritical acceptance of authority many times and misled the people accordingly. Jesus once said, "If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a pit." And he knew exactly what he meant when he said that. So Christ then, when confronted with the problem of a false religion, Jesus Christ did not keep silent. Now that's interesting, because in our culture today, we Christians are expected to keep quiet. We're expected not to protest, not to present any arguments contrary to anything else. Christianity is viewed in the minds of many people as hopelessly intolerant. In fact, I think about 50 years ago, Satan discovered the great utility of tolerance. And now we are expected to tolerate almost anything without complaint, without protest. But Jesus wasn't that way. He did not keep silent when false teachers were leading people astray. He quickly renounced those teachers and corrected them sternly. Look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Now notice how this went directly contrary to the accepted ethic of the time. Among the Hebrew people, they thought it was their duty to love their neighbors, hate their enemies. But as we've just seen, they'd arrived at that only by radically altering the text of Scripture. And so Jesus said, but. In fact, you might circle that little conjunction, but. Here is the most significant word in this passage. But you have heard it was said by the distinguished rabbis, but listen to me, I have something else to tell you, and you would be wise to believe it. And so he said, you love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. This is a severe contradiction of the rabbis, and it had to deal principally with the definition of a term neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Or who are our neighbors? Well, there's the people next door and halfway down the street. That won't do. It includes those people, but it includes everybody else as well. And Jesus answered that question, who is my neighbor, by teaching one of his most profound parables. You know which one? Oh, sure you do. Good Samaritan, that's right, exactly, which appears in Luke chapter 10. And Jesus asked the question there, which now of these three was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And the answer, he that showed mercy. You remember the story. A man had been beaten badly by robbers, left to die by the roadside. A Levite passed by, shrugged his shoulders, went on his way. A priest came by, shook his head, walked away, let him die. And then a hated Samaritan came by. Samaritans, of course, were not neighbors. In fact, Samaritans were the worst of all Goyim because they were counterfeit Jews. At the same time that the Jewish people worshiped in the temple at Jerusalem, the Sadducees had their own temple, their own priesthood. And they were claiming to be the real Jews. Well, that was the worst of all possible offenses, and that put the Samaritans in the category of dogs, to be sure. But Jesus then showed that the Samaritan came by, saw the suffering man, and immediately went to his aid. The so-called dog was now saving this person's life, even to the point of putting him in an inn paying his cost to stay there and promising to return and check on him later and pay whatever additional charges might be entailed. He was being a really good neighbor, a really good neighbor. And of course, we should love our neighbors, but Jesus said, don't stop there. Love your neighbors, yes, but you shall love your neighbor and your enemy as well. You should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Christ concluded that our enemy is our neighbor, and the hatest that included on that occasion, the hated Samaritans. They were neighbors. The law-conscious rabbis had become destroyers of divine law while Jesus upheld it and protected it intact. And he made that his ministry, to preserve the law of God from the assaults of the rabbis who were leading the Hebrew people to ruination. And so he saw that what happened was rabbinical activity had caused corruption and perversion of biblical law. Now later, after Saul was converted and became the Apostle Paul, in Romans he wrote this, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So that it's not just enough to ignore our neighbors and avoid them because we don't agree with them or don't like them, but we have to go beyond that. It's our duty to fulfill the law, and we fulfill the law by loving our neighbors. Didn't Jesus say, the first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is just like that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the whole biblical revelation is summarized and encapsulated in a twofold responsibility. Love God and love our neighbors. And our neighbors are the human race. That is our solemn obligation. The rabbis thought otherwise, they taught otherwise, and they harmed the people badly by doing that. Both the letter and the spirit of God's law suffered at the hands of false teachers, and of course, they still do. False teachers are still numerous and still altering Scripture at their pleasure. And so, we have a duty then to set the record straight. That's what Jesus did when he said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, even people who never go to church know that Jesus said this. And very often they condemn Christians for falling short of its demands. And we have to be frank about it. That can, in some cases, be an accurate indictment. We do sometimes fail. And when failing to love our neighbors sufficiently is sinful behavior on our part, and God calls us to repent therefore. When we are insulted or injured or grieved or defrauded or cursed, the proper retaliation is to love our neighbors and pray for them.
Jim, we need a definition of love. To me, my understanding is love is an active verb and not an emotion.
That's right. That is correct. And that's exactly where I want us to look at next anyhow. So you're very perceptive. Thank you. So the word for love here is, there are three New Testament Greek words for love. This is the most famous of the three, agape. And agape really signifies an unconquerable benevolence, a very emphatic goodwill toward the recipient. And it's not a mere emotion. Martin Luther said it so well one time. He said, when I see a Christian weeping, I know one thing for sure. He has water in his eyes. But that's all that it proves beyond doubt. Sometimes emotion is a very blessing, a blessed thing. It's very encouraging. It's very sympathetic to show emotion. But to show emotion alone is not enough. That's not the same as doing good to people who persecute us. And so you're right. It's an active concept of an active love that takes measures which are helpful to other people. It's the perfect love of God himself. Look, verse 48. Therefore, in light of everything Jesus has already said, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, God is love, the Bible tells us, and God is perfect love. And so we have an example to follow the example of God himself. God is love, and we therefore must love as God loves. And our duty is to love in that manner perfectly. It's to our everlasting shame that we don't do that, and we're honest to admit we don't have the ability to do it. And that's why when we confess our sins, we need to remember to include our failure to love perfectly, to love God perfectly, to love our neighbors perfectly. This law is a law of personal ethics for Christians. It does not speak to civil authorities. This is not direction for government. When government deals with criminals, for example, the government does not have the responsibility to love those criminals, no, but to teach them justly, righteously, yes. So when we interpret the Bible, we need to keep in mind, ask ourselves, in which sphere of authority does this passage belong? Is this directed to civil government? Is it directed to parents? Is it directed to teachers? Is it directed to anybody? And so we need to ascertain that first. And so our duty then is a moral and ethical obligation as Christians to love others as we would love ourselves. And so the only person who can do these things correctly is a person who has been born again. It is only after regeneration that we are convinced to behave, to think, talk, and behave in a manner consistent with our profession of faith. We do that because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who convinces us of our lost condition and empowers us to believe the gospel and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So when we are attacked in any way by unbelievers, the proper response is not retaliation, but instead we are responsible to pray for those who persecute us, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Let's go back to Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Seems to run contrary to everything we want to do, doesn't it? That blankety-blank, he's no good anyhow. His ox is running away. Good riddance, let him go. He deserves it. No, that's not the proper attitude. That's a sinful response. If you see your donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him, and you shall surely release it with him. In other words, you have to help. You have a responsibility to do what the Good Samaritan did. Rush to the help of a neighbor, even though you know in advance the neighbor will not appreciate it. He maybe hates you for doing it, but you do it anyhow because you're not responsible for his love. You're responsible for your own. So let's keep that in mind. That's why we should do that. And going back again to our text in chapter 5 of Matthew, look at verse 45. Speaking of God, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, there's again our example. We are Christians. We are children of the true and living God. His authority is supreme in our lives, and we have an obligation to do as he does. Now, this brings us to an interesting and helpful concept. We are great believers in grace, aren't we? We believe we're saved by grace alone. Salvation, sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. It's true. If it were not, we would all despair. It is true. Thank God it is true. We call that saving grace special grace because it does not occur in the life of everyone. God has his elect people whom he has chosen before the creation of the world, and to them he has granted the grace of salvation. It's a special grace. But that does not mean that God is not good to the unbelievers too. He is very good to them, in fact, so much so that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is called common grace. It is common to the whole human family. When two farmers have their properties side by side, they're in need of rain, the rain comes down, it's not likely to stop at the border, but God saturates the land on both sides. So the believer and the unbeliever get the benefit of God's kindness. That's God's common grace. And so our God is gracious then, even to people who hate him. Well, that being the case, our obligation is obvious, isn't it? If God is good to people who hate him, we must be good to people who hate us. Even though it contradicts all the canons of our society, which would have us do the opposite. So this is the direct opposite of a humanistic philosophy. Christians, after all, are to be different people. In fact, the Bible says in the New Testament that we Christians are a peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar has gone through quite an evolution over the years. And it doesn't mean exactly today what it meant in the 17th century when the King James Bible appeared. But peculiar really means different. In the sense that we are to be different in what we think, in what we say, in what we do. We should be different from unbelieving people because we've been transformed by the grace of God. And therefore, obeying the law of God ought to be our priority at all times. We're not saved by keeping the law. That's our problem. Here the law says, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can't do it, can we? It really points us to our own helplessness. We can't do it. And we can't do it because while we are forgiven sinners, we are still sinners. And the remnants of the sinful nature are still haunting us. And sometimes we cave in and capitulate to temptation and sin. And that's why every day in the life of a Christian should be a day of confession and repentance. So we should treat our enemies in a very kindly manner because that's exactly what God has done. He has treated them in a kindly manner. Oh, he will require them to stand trial on the day of judgment and to receive the punishment which is due to them for their wickedness. But meanwhile, God is very generous to them. Think about it this way. Think about maybe you know some really super intelligent people. I know some. I respect their intellect very well. They're not Christians. They know more than I'll ever know. I could learn from them, and I do learn from them. And I don't resent them having that intelligence. But see, God has given them that intelligence as a gift. And he didn't reserve a high level of intelligence for believers. No, he distributes it broadly across the human race. And so that is common grace in action. Or take artistic talent. I've used this illustration before. Go to an art museum. And when one of the guys comes up and offers to help, say, sure, I'm here to see all of the paintings here that have been produced by regenerate minds, by born-again Christians. I would venture to say you would have a very short tour, because most of the works there have nothing to do with Christian faith. And they're not the work of Christian believers at all. Instead, they're the work of unbelievers, highly gifted, talented unbelievers. And they receive that talent, that gift, by the goodness and kindness of God. He, in common grace, bestowed good things upon them. They've never been suitably thankful, but nevertheless, that's what God has done. Now, sort of a summary of everything comes to us now in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 20 through 21. 20 and 21. And notice this verse begins with that helpful little three-letter conjunction, but. Jesus said, you heard what the rabbis had to say, but I tell you, altogether different. Now, look at verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now that's a metaphor there at the end. We don't literally put burning coals on anybody's head. But in other words, it's the most effective form of response. Not only is it proper, but it is effective as well. And so God treats his enemies with kindness, and we therefore must treat our enemies with kindness because he is our God. That is the aim of the life which is truly Christian. Remember, God created human beings in his own image. He created humans to be like God, and God is love. We have that stated categorically in 1 John, God is love. God is good even to those that hate him, and the benefits of common grace he dispenses to all sorts of people all over the world. They may be hell-bound sinners, but God is good to them just the same. And so we are good to our enemies, and when we are doing what God has done for us. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, that God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us so much, he died for us. And we therefore accept gladly the responsibility to love our neighbors as ourselves. Like a father, like father, like son, is an old proverb, and that should be true of the children of God. We demonstrate our sonship by acting like our Father and following his teaching and his example. We must love our neighbors even when it means loving our enemies. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus did. That's what we must teach and we must do. Religious authorities say, hate your enemy. But the religious authorities were dead wrong. And Jesus, therefore, very emphatically, indeed dogmatically, corrected their error. He said, You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the law of perfect love. Nothing else is really Christian, only this. And so this demands our perfect obedience. Hereby we demonstrate that we are, in fact, the children of God.